in week by week with a different something from each one of these passages that we look at. And so what we're this section we're in right now is a little bit of a ramble. So Paul, he started a prayer in chapter 3, verse 1, and then in your Bibles, you might see there's a dash at the end of verse 1. And there's and then he picks the prayer back up in verse 14. And between verse 2 and verse 13, Paul goes on a little bit of a digression. And we looked at the first part of that last week. We looked at the second part of it this week. And it's just sort of some thoughts that Paul has that aren't that systematic. So it's a little bit hard to preach because it's not like he's making just points and then illustrating them. There's a lot of stuff here. And so there's a lot of different sermons we could preach out of this. So we hope to say true things out of this passage today without exhausting it by any means. But invite you to turn with me, Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. We'll pray and we'll read this passage together and then talk about some things from it. Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So one of the significant themes of this book of Ephesians is that through the gospel, God is bringing together things that don't normally go together. We saw that in chapter 2, these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, who normally they're like oil and water, they just don't mix. And yet, what is supposed to happen in the church is that when these folks become united to Jesus, they become united to one another without distinction. There's no hierarchy anymore. They become brothers and sisters in Jesus. So chapter 2, we see this whole group of people coming together, a group of people that weren't supposed to be together coming together. And what I want to point out today out of this part of chapter 3 is that what we're going to look at is there are also some aspects of things that we see in people that we don't expect to see them together that God, through the gospel, is bringing together. And so in individuals, there are things that we don't normally see in the same person that the gospel is meant to produce in us. And so we're going to say it this way this week. A church for God's honor in the north side's good seeks to create countercultural people. Seeks to create countercultural people. And we're going to look at that through two different things today. Two different odd couples. Two different things that come together if you're in Jesus. Humility with boldness. Humility with this, coupled with this thing that we don't normally see with it at all, boldness. And then we're going to talk about suffering without avoidance and without despair. How do those things come together? You don't normally see those things together. And yet the gospel, we're going to see, so it brings those things together. And it's part of the church's job is to help develop people, to point people, to become more of those things. And so we'll start with humility with boldness. We usually think of it like this. Humility is appropriate for those who aren't very good at something, right? You know, if you show up and you don't know how to paint, you know, and you're at a painting event, you should probably be kind of humble. But that's normally how we think of it. It's right for the person on the bench to be humble, but not the star player. But in regards to the growth of the early church, the Apostle Paul is one of these central figures. He's the man, you know, when it comes to evangelizing the Gentiles, when it comes to growing the early church. God is using him in extraordinary ways. But listen to what he says about himself here. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8 again. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." As you read that and you step back, you go, this is an incredible humility that Paul is with he's writing here. He describes himself as the very least of all the saints. And he does that in two other places in Scripture as well. There is a deep humility that exists in Paul. He's not walking through life sort of lording his position, lording his title, sort of holding out, "Hey, look at me, look at what I've done. Ephesian church, remember when I planted you a while ago? Remember when I showed up and you didn't know anything about Jesus and now you're thriving and knowing, walking with Jesus? You can thank me later." He's writing and saying, "Hey, I had a role to play. I'm the least of all the saints, and God gave me the grace that I could come share with you the gospel." There's a humility about this man that we have got to sit in. We got to stare down and go, "Hey, that's not the way I usually walk through life," right? He's saying God has shown grace even to me. And right beside Paul's humility is something else. There's something else. We're used to see humility sort of with a wallflower. And yet what we see with Paul is right next to his humility is an incredible boldness. There's a boldness about the way this man goes about his business, about this the way this man does what God has called him to do. Now, we read Acts 21, 7 through 16 earlier in the service, and what we saw there wasn't the picture of a weak man, but one who is incredibly brave, incredibly bold. This is Acts 21, verse 13. I'll read it again from there. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?'" These are people who didn't want him to go to Jerusalem because they knew he was going to be hurt there. And he says this, "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He's humble, and yet he's incredibly bold. He's ready to go to Jerusalem and proclaim who Jesus is, even if he loses his life doing it. Now, where did that kind of boldness come from? Well, we see a part of it here in chapter 3, picking up in verse 11. It says this, this is Paul writing, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Now, there's a boldness that is proper for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. When you know that you have access to God 24/7, when you know that your worth and value and standing is not based on what you have done, are doing, or will do, but only on what Jesus has done. And so, and you know that God is with you, that he's forgiven your sins, past, present, and future, and that now he is calling you to walk into the world and to live out the good works that he gives you to do. That is meant to produce some boldness in you. This is different from foolish arrogance, right? There's something different than walking into a room and being arrogant. Sort of walking into a room and thinking you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? Like that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about anybody. Daxter Miles, is that name? Ring a bell for anybody? He plays basketball for West Virginia, and last week before they played Kentucky, he predicted, he said, man, I'll read the quote for you. He's a freshman guard. They have lost 11 games this year before they played Kentucky. Kentucky had lost no games, but this is what Daxter Miles said before their game. He said, "Salute to them for going 36-0, but tomorrow they're going to be 36-1. They're going to be 36-1. I don't think they've played a team like us. To me, they don't play hard. To me, they don't play as hard as we played. Nobody is invincible, so their time will come, and I think we're going to pull it out." Now, Kentucky's time maybe will come, but it didn't come last Friday, right? If any of you saw this game, Kentucky doubled them up. They scored 78 points, and West Virginia scored 39, and Daxter Miles scored 0 points. You know, I think he had one assist, you know, in the whole game. But it was sort of one of those, like, there's a foolish arrogance, right? And I felt bad for him. I mean, he's getting killed on Twitter after this game. You know, people are making the joke, did he mean that they were going to be down 36-1? Is that what he was saying? We're not talking about foolish arrogance. We're talking about gospel boldness. And it isn't about thinking that you are great. Even if you are the best in the world at something. Somebody's the best, you know, in this world at something. Even if you are the best, it's not about walking into a room wanting to tell everybody that, wanting to carry that forward, wanting everybody to recognize that about you and in you. It's about knowing that God is the greatest and that He is over all things and that when He calls you into something, you walk towards it. Not because you're great, but because He's great and He's called you towards it. Now, let me give you a few questions now rather than later in the sermon. In regards to humility, who are you looking down at? Who do you just think you might be better than? Maybe somebody in your family, somebody at work, kids. You can think about your classmates. Think about your siblings if you have them. You know, who do you think you're better than? Who are you looking down at? And what do you... Another question, what do you see others do and think or say, I would never do that? What do you see other people do and you say, I would never do that? Like make a bold prediction before a game you're going to lose. So in regards to boldness, a couple questions. Where are you just arrogant because you trust in your own abilities? Where are you arrogant because you trust in your own abilities? In what aspects of your life do you find yourself lacking boldness? In what aspects of your life do you find yourself lacking boldness? And what can sometimes hold you back from stepping forward when God calls you to do something? What can sometimes hold you back from stepping forward when God calls you to do something? So we're talking about humility that's combined with boldness. When those two things exist together, that's a head-turning kind of person. When you see that in a coworker, when you see that in a neighbor, when you see that in a friend, that stands out because those two things don't normally go together. Here's something else that doesn't normally go together, that the gospel produces: suffering without avoidance or despair. Suffering without avoidance or despair. Now, the reality is in this passage, Paul was suffering, and he doesn't avoid that fact. In verse 13, as he ends it, he basically says, hey, I don't want my suffering to get you guys down. Like, I don't want you to lose heart over my suffering. He is not... Awesome. Thank you. Thanks, y'all. Suffering without avoidance. Just the reality that Paul's not downplaying his suffering. He's not saying, hey, everything's good. I'm not suffering at all. Don't send me a card or anything. What he's saying is, I am suffering, but I don't want that to get you down. I am suffering, but it's for your glory. Now, we got to pause there for a second and talk about this. Paul wrote this letter from a jail in Rome, having initially been taken into custody in Jerusalem after having charges brought up on him that he was including who in the gospel? Including Gentiles in the gospel. Including Ephesians in the gospel. And Paul was suffering. And the reality is that every single one of us in this room is going to suffer as well. That's just the state of where we live. After the fall of Genesis 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve there, the world is broken, the world is fallen. And at some point, you encounter that in a way that goes beyond your band-aids. And you have to sit in the reality that this world will not work perfectly until Jesus comes back and makes it whole. And that might not hit when you're four. You know, but it will hit at some point. It might hit when you're four or before. But suffering is a reality of the world which we live in. And being a Christian does not exempt you from this. Being a Christian does not exempt you from the suffering in the world. And truthfully, in the short term, it might increase it. You know, Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. Now, he says more than that, but he says that. We've got to sit in that reality. And suffering can shake your faith. That happens. We see that in Matthew 11, where John the Baptist he's been put in prison. And here's a guy who he baptized Jesus. And yet, in Matthew 11, because he's put in prison and life hasn't gone the way he thought it was, he sends his messengers back to Jesus and to ask them, say, hey, are you really the Christ? Are you the sent one, or should we look for another? The reality of suffering that's taken place in his life is causing John the Baptist to question, is Jesus really who he said he was? The same will be true for all of us as you encounter suffering in your life. Paul doesn't want the Ephesian believers' hearts to be taken. They'll read verse 13 again. It says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. He wants them to have some buoyancy. You know, you recognize you're going to get pushed down. You're going to go under the water at points. But I want you to have some staying power. I want you to have some buoyancy. I want you to be able to come back up. And that's why this transitional phrase of so begins with verse 13. He wants the Ephesians to see his own suffering in light of the bigger picture that he just painted for them in verses 2 through 12. And there, Paul talked about a lot of things, but he talked about the eternal purposes of God, the place of the Gentile readers within the divine plan, as well as his own role, which was to proclaim the mystery that Jews and Gentiles were both to be brought into the church of Jesus Christ. And part of Paul's role was to suffer. So he's telling the Ephesian believers to not become disheartened over his suffering. He's saying, hey, this was part of the role. This was part of giving the gospel to you guys. It's actually for your glory. Don't be disheartened because of what I am undergoing on your behalf. Now, a question exists for Paul and for all of us. How can someone survive or even thrive when their world seems to be crashing down around them? How does Paul have joy even when this sort of pain comes into his life? Paul knows something that's really important for us to know. And it's one thing to know it up here. It's another thing to know it here. But it's that suffering doesn't have the last word. It's that suffering doesn't have the last word. That ultimately, at the end of the day, celebration and joy have the last word. The new heavens and new earth, there will be no suffering. All of the tears that have been cried in this fallen and broken world will be wiped away. And that you will not be sinful, nor experience the impact of your sin or the world's sin or anyone else's sin. That's what he says in Romans 8, that the sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. That's how Paul speaks of suffering there. Now, in a newspaper article, there's a headline, which is the biggest and the boldest thing. And it's usually at the center of the article. It's the first thing you look at. It's the central thing. If you don't read anything else, you probably read the headline, right? And then under that headline there's a byline. And that's sort of who wrote it. You know, by such and such. And that's smaller. It's usually to the side. It's there, but it's not probably the first thing you read. It's not the central thing. And that, just as an analogy, I would say that for a Christian, what Paul is pointing to here is saying that suffering will never not be real in this life. It will always be there, and it will always be real. But if you are in a relationship with Jesus, in light of the big picture, in light of Romans chapter 8, what he's saying is that suffering doesn't have to be the headline of your life. It doesn't have to be the most central thing. It doesn't have to be the big thing that you fixate on. That it can be more like the byline. It's there. It's not there. It's real. And yet it's not the most central reality of your life. Suffering can be faced and not avoided because the difficulties of your life, the things that you would rather lock in a closet and not ever let come out, will not ultimately swallow you whole. If you engage them, if you encounter them, they will not ultimately have the victory. Now, I invite you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin. There's a quote here from a counselor, a guy named Roger Edwards, who is at the Barnabas Center in Charlotte. He also comes up to Richmond and does some different seminars. But he recently did an article for them, that, and I pulled this from it. I found it helpful. How can you face suffering in your life? How could you possibly not just want to stuff it under a rug, but actually face it? Here's what Roger Edwards writes, and I find it helpful. He says this. He says, "My avoidance of grief meant that I avoided my life. The cost to, quote unquote, not feel is very high. You lose your experience. Eventually, as you become more detached, you lose the ability to experience the bitterness, the bittersweet, and then the sweet. You lose your life trying to gain it. When I was young, I somehow got Christianity backwards. I thought the resurrection meant that I didn't have to face death. But the resurrection means that I can face death. I tried to make Christianity into a method to avoid pain. But Christianity is the opposite, a redemptive way to experience pain. Christianity is a way to die. Christianity turns things upside down. Instead of full and futile flight from the reality of loss and death, we face it and call it what it is because we believe in the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we can have the courage to tell the truth about loss and death. We grieve not because we don't have hope, but because we do." Now, church, for God's honor and the Northside's good, is going to be seeking to develop these countercultural people. Bold people who walk in humility, and suffering people who don't fall into totally avoiding their suffering or into ultimate despair. People who stare suffering dead in the face and say, this is hard. I wish it wasn't here. I wish God wasn't calling me to walk through this in this way, but I believe that this is not going to swallow me whole. Therefore, I can face it and not avoid it, and therefore, I don't have to fall into ultimate despair as I face it and as I feel and experience the grief of living in a fallen world. As we pray, you prayed earlier for Tanisha, right? That's what we pray for her, you know, and the pray for anybody and everybody who's in a spot where you're really suffering. When you lose multiple people from your family in a year, you know, you just go to, I can't change this. I can't make it any different. God, would you be with me? Would you help me face this? Would you help me walk through this? I want to close today by pointing out the church's central role in all of this. I want you to invite you to listen to verse 10 again. This is an interesting verse. Verse 10. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So we'll break this down a little bit. God is making his manifold, which is the same Greek word. The folks who translated the Old Testament into Greek, they call it the Septuagint. And the same Greek word is used there for Joseph's coat of many colors, if you remember that. So manifold, coat of like many colored. Think brilliant, dazzling, many-colored wisdom. God is making manifest his wisdom, his many-colored wisdom through what? Verse 10 says, it's through the church. It's through the church that God is making his wisdom known. F.F. Bruce says this, "The church appears as God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future." The church is meant to show how life is meant to go. It's not going to be perfect, but it's meant to give a little picture of what the kingdom of God actually looks like, what it will look like in the new heavens and new earth. The way we get along with one another, the way we do business, the way we repent to one another, the way we support and encourage one another, the way we walk with each other through pain and suffering, all of those things are meant to be a glimpse, a little picture of what life is like in the kingdom of God. Now, The interesting thing here in verse 10 is that there's an audience that's watching the church. Who is it that's watching the church according to this verse? Who's learning from the church according to this verse? This is the interesting part. It's angels. Before you sit there and go, okay, I can't fully explain that to you. Exactly what they're learning, how they're learning, all those sorts of things. Other than to say, there's a reality to a church living out the kingdom of God that it says that the angels are learning from, are watching, are taking in. And so angels are learning something about God by watching you. I don't know all that means, but I do know that if the church is God's instrument to teach his angels, then it's an incredibly important institution. If God's using the church to teach angels, it's an incredibly important institution. And in commenting on this passage, John Stott said this. He says, if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members active in some local manifestation of the universal church. If, like Paul, we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. In other words, like Paul again, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer, in order to turn the vision into a reality. And we'll close by saying this, that the reality is you won't turn into the kind of person who embodies humility with boldness or who experiences suffering without avoidance or without despair apart from the church. Jesus points you to the church and the church points you to Jesus. You will not be able to do this on your own. You will not be able to do this just by sitting in a room by yourself and reading your Bible and trying. You are going to need the local church. Because Jesus is pointing you to the church, and the church is meant to continue to point you to Jesus. Question. Do you know Jesus? It's part of the church's job is to proclaim who he is. And if you're here and you're processing through all this, I don't want you to get caught up in angels or any of those sorts of things. Here's the central message. Jesus Christ came into the world. He lived the perfect life. He died the death we deserve to die. And what we're going to celebrate on Good Friday, we're going to remember on Good Friday, is that he really did take on the wrath of God for the sins of God's people. And then what we're going to celebrate next Sunday is that sin and death in the grave could not hold him down. And that he is victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And that after a period of time, he resurrected. And today, he sits at the right hand of God. And that he rules and reigns until he returns. And at which point, the new heavens and the new earth, all who have repented and believed, experience life with him for eternity. That's the central message of the church. And then the church is now seeking to live out of that message, have that message pressed down into our everyday life. Have you repented and believed? If not, the invitation is there on the table. There's no point in trying to live like a Christian apart from having the power of Jesus at work in you. Don't miss the central message. If you are a Christian, invite you into your faith, into the church, to keep repenting, to keep believing, to seeking to be obedient, to stay committed to a local expression of his church, to be in a committed relationship with his bride. Friends, Jesus is going to point you to the church, and the church is going to point you to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful that it produces fruit. And God, we pray that part of the fruit that would be produced would be folks coming to know you, in the north side of Richmond, and folks who do know you growing in you. And God, we would love to see that continue to grow and develop, that this church would be marked by folks who walk in humility and yet at the same time are incredibly bold, and that people who are willing to face the suffering in their lives and yet without falling into despair. And God, we just recognize that those things seem to not be able to go together. But so that's why we'd ask you to do that. God, by your Spirit, would you do those works? Would you allow this church to have a small role to play in producing men and women who live in those countercultural ways? God, we pray and ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as is our custom, we're going to take a